turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We will continue in our series in the Beatitudes. It has been eye-opening to me, and I am thankful for the opportunity to speak through this because it's revealing things in my own life that need to be corrected and to be aligned with the Word of God. So I'm very thankful for this. Let me just read here real quickly. We're going to be in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up, he being Jesus, on the mountain, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's the passage that we're going to be going over for the next 11 weeks now that we have left. Looking forward to doing that, but going back to the passage that we're at, it's verse 4. So we're going to focus on this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And probably there's no other beatitude that seems more upside down than this one. We kind of labeled this preaching series as upside down, right? It's upside down. It's a paradox. The beatitudes kind of is opposite of what the world thinks, but what I mean by upside down is that what Jesus is saying isn't upside down. He's turning the world upside down because the world is really already upside down. And Jesus is coming in and he's saying, here's what the kingdom looks like. Here's what reality is. The world is saying one thing, but here's what the kingdom is. And so that is the upside down. The kingdom is upside down. Jesus is right side up always. Amen? Always. So who are those that are mourning? They are those who are poor in spirit, those who have recognized they are weak, sick, blind, naked before in their sin before God. Those are the ones who are who mourn. So they're poor in spirit. They recognize they have nothing to the table that they're bringing. It's all of God. They are spiritually bankrupt, and they mourn over their sin. So many of you have heard my testimony before, my salvation testimony. Probably many of you haven't. I'm not going to share the entire thing, but I want to share some as an opening illustration here. I was a religious person in spite of my alcohol and drug abuse. So when I was younger, I started drinking when I was about 12 years old, and that just progressed. And some of you can relate to that. And that just progressed into stronger and different things that I got into. But I was still a religious person. I still believed in God. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that Christ had died, and I knew that he rose again. I knew that he came from the Father. I believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I had all of those pieces of the puzzle in my little knapsack, as it were, and I kind of carried that around, but I didn't know how those pieces of the puzzle fit together, right? Some of you can relate to what I'm saying to right now. I had all those pieces, but I didn't know how they were all put together. So I had always thought that my sin wasn't as bad as other people I knew. And I thought, after all, hell was reserved really for the really wicked people, not for me. Like, I was bad, but I wasn't as bad as so-and-so. I won't use Pastor Brian's name in that one. But But you know, I would compare myself to other people, and I would say, well, that guy's or that gal's probably going to hell, but not me. I'm not as bad as that. And so this is kind of how I play that out. And I would minimize my sin, and I would excuse my sin. And really, at this point, I loved my sin. I really did love my sin. And I remember my sister became a born-again Christian. You know, that for us, that was like, oh, man. So I have three brothers. There's five of us. I have three brothers and one sister. And she's smack dab in the middle of two younger and two older brothers. So you can imagine the torture that she endured throughout life. But God used her. Weak things of the world, the despised things, you know, not really despised, but this our sister, the one that we're like, ah, it's just Elizabeth, you know, whatever. To really, she had a burden. So when she came to Christ, we thought, oh, okay, you know, she's joined a cult. She's, you know, she's off the deep end, but she'll come back around. She's going through something right now, but she'll come back around. And you know what? She never did. She never came back around to our sinful libertarian ways that we were just like living life. And so, but she had a burden for her brother. She had a burden for me because she knew, even though I was minimizing my sin, she understood the reality of my sin. She understood what my sin would afford me, and it was hell. And she loved me enough. She beat me with this, like, regularly, right? And so, but lovingly, she beat me with it. She would come to me, and we would have these discussions that would end in arguments only because I could never argue against the Word of God. She was, it's always true. And so I heard the gospel. She said one time she came to New Hampshire, she said, will you come with me to church? And I was like, sure. And I'd never been to an evangelical church before, but I said, sure, I'll go. And I went, and that preacher shared with me why sin was so sinful. And I remember hearing that sin had separated me from God, my sin, that I had sinned against the holy God, and it separated me from God. And because of that sin, I deserved hell. And I remember at that moment hating sin, mourning and sorrowing over my sin. And you know what that did? That led me to repentance. It led me to repent. It led me to ask God to forgive my sin and then to claim the truth that Jesus Christ came and died for my sin and rose again. And you know what that did? It comforted my soul. Because all up until that point, I had been searching for comfort, for peace, searching in relationships, in alcohol and drugs and whatever it would be, in fun and pleasure and whatever it was. I was searching and searching for this comfort, but the comfort didn't come until I sorrowed over my sin, and then God granted me forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. Godly mourning brings God's forgiveness. That's the point of this whole beatitude right here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not that God, Jesus, doesn't care about our sorrows, that our other sorrows, but the sorrow that Jesus is wants us to see here is the sorrow over sin that has offended a holy God, that we might receive the comfort that only those who are sorrowing over sin can be comforted by. Jesus is speaking about life in the kingdom of God. The poverty he describes is in a man's spirit, not his pocket. And similarly, the grief Jesus describes is mourning over sinfulness. It's regret that a person has proved a disappointment to the Lord. Coupled with his discovery of his poverty of spirit, he learns to grieve because of it. Here is then another characteristic of the Christian. He doesn't excuse sin or belittle it or ignore it. He does not weigh it in the balance with what he may think as his better qualities or any of his good works. Rather, he cries out with Paul, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Then he is comforted by the answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is deliverance and comfort. So let's first look at the condition Jesus is speaking about here. And I've already stated it. Blessed are those who mourn. The condition is in the second beatitude is mourning. Nine different Greek words are used in the New Testament to speak of sorrow or mourning. And this demonstrates how common mourning is in a person's life, right? So he's using 9 different words to describe one thing. And so it really kind of speaks about how our sorrow is really something common for humans. It's woven into the cloth of human situation. The story of history is the story of tears. And before the world situation gets any better, it's going to get worse. And we've already experienced that. We see that. We know that in our own hearts. But we've seen that in the news. Jesus tells us before he comes again, nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are only birth pangs. Until the Lord returns, history is destined to go from tragedy to greater tragedy, from sorrow to greater sorrow. So, of those 9 uses of the word mourn that he uses throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit uses throughout the New Testament, this one here, it's the word pentheo, and it's the strongest, most severe of all of those 9 terms. So it's the most powerful, the most strongest. So Jesus is trying to bring to us some sort of importance here. He wants us to know that this is really, really important. This suffering, this sorrowing that he's talking about here is the most important. It's the most heartfelt grief. And it was generally reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one, which is probably no question, and many of you know this, the most suffering that you could ever suffer when you lose a loved one. That heart aches and it continues to ache, and comfort may escape you at times. But this is the kind of grief that Jesus is speaking about here, the mourning that he's speaking about. It was used in the Septuagint, the Greek New Old Testament, for Jacob's grief when he thought his son Joseph was killed by a wild animal. The writer says, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned, that's the same Greek word, for his son. It was used for the disciples' mourning for Jesus before they knew he was raised from the dead. In Mark 16:10, Mark writes, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. So this is that grieving that Jesus is saying that we ought to have. Is specifically, I'm going to point out here, for sin. So what kind of mourning is it? Is it just a general mourning that, you know, that we're weeping over a lost job or anything else? No, he's saying we ought to have the strongest kind of grief that anybody could ever feel over our sin. That's what Jesus is saying. David experienced many kinds of different and common human sorrow. He mourned over being lonely, over being rejected, over being discouraged and disappointed, and over losing, even losing a child and many children, really. But nothing broke the heart of David like his own sin. No anguish was as deep as the anguish he felt when he finally saw the awfulness of his offense against the Lord. That's when he became truly blessed. When he became truly broken over his sin. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, right? David had just sinned with Bathsheba. And now he's trying to hide his sin. And we know in the Psalms that his bones waxed old, it says. You know, he was aching because of the sin. He was feeling the pressure and just the overwhelming burden of the sin. And then Nathan comes to him and he shares a parable with him. And he talks about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had a friend come and visit. The rich man had all these sheep. And the poor man had one sheep that he loved, that he brought into his own house and loved that sheep. But as this visitor came to the rich man's house, he went to the poor man and he took that poor man's sheep. And he slaughtered that sheep and he fed that sheep to his friend, even though he had all these other ones. And David was angry, right? You remember? David was just mad. He was just angry at that. Yes, let's get him. Let's do that. And what does Nathan do? He points his bony finger at David and he says, "Thou art the man." David could have made excuses. You know, he could have said, well, you don't know. This was Bathsheba's fault. And, you know, it was long and I had a long day or whatever. He could have made a million issues. Well, I'm not as bad as, you know, Jeroboam or what, you know, whoever. I know that's later on in the Bible. But you know what I'm saying. He could have made all kinds of excuses. But what does he say? He simply confesses his sin. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't make any excuses. He just recognizes his grievous sin against a holy God. And what was God's response to David through the prophet Nathan? The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David had to learn to say, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Before he could ever say this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David had to learn the sinfulness of his sin and the gravity of his sin and be able to grieve over that sin before he could ever find the comfort that comes from the forgiveness of his sin. David understood the seriousness of sin, and that led to his repentance, which led to his joy and his true happiness in the Lord. I don't think we take sin seriously enough, folks. I think we play with sin. I think we excuse sin. I think we don't understand how grievous it is to the Lord. Listen to how Thomas Watson, a 17th century Puritan preacher, describes the reality of what sin is and what it does. See what sin is, and tell me if there be not enough in it to draw forth tears. I know not what name to give it bad enough. One calls it the devil's excrement. Sin is a complication of all evils. It is the spirit of mischief distilled. Sin dishonors God. It denies God's omniscience. It derides his patience. It distrusts his faithfulness. Sin tramples upon God's law, slights his love, grieves his spirit. Sin wrongs us. Sin shames us. Sin is a reproach to any people. Sin has spoiled us of our glory. Nay, it has not only made us naked, but impure. It has plucked off our robe and taken our crown from us. Sin has not only taken off our cloth of gold, but it has put on us filthy garments. God has made us after his likeness, but sin has made us like beasts that perish. If then there be all this evil in sin, if this forbidden fruit has such a bitter core, it may make us mourn. Is this how you see the sin in your life? Is this, when you look at sin, do you see it as serious as Thomas Watson here? Do you see it as serious as David, that it grieves the heart of God? Or just like, oh yeah, you know, whatever. Everybody does that. Everybody does that. Jesus is calling us to be different in this sermon. He's calling the children of the kingdom to have a different spirit, to mourn and to weep. Does that mean we go around as Christian? No, it doesn't. But it means that we understand the gravity of what sin is and what sin does to us. It condemns us. Do you mourn over your sin against God? Mourning over sin brings forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness of sin brings freedom and joy that cannot be experienced any other way, right? I mean, just like David, when he was in his sin and he was trying to hide his sin, excuse his sin, his bones waxed old. He was feeling it. There was no joy in his life. He wasn't experiencing the freedom that someone has that, yes, sins, but then confesses his sins and receives forgiveness. His sin was just on him. And I wonder if that's why we don't experience joy and freedom, because we don't deal with our sin first before we come to Christ and then even after we come to Christ. We need to learn to do that. So Jesus tells us to mourn over sin. And this is going to be the how. So what do we do, Pastor Joe? He tells us here, he says, blessed are those who mourn, but it's not any mourning that will do. It's not any kind of sorrow that will do. It must be godly mourning. And this is where, if you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I just want to read to you what godly mourning or sorrow is. So Paul's writing to the Corinthian church once again, and he is expressing that he has no regret for causing them to grieve over their sin that he had pointed out throughout 1 Corinthians. And so there were people in the church that were bad-mouthing Paul because these false teachers had come in and they were teaching false teaching, and they were saying, well, Paul's not really an apostle. You don't listen to him. You got to listen to us. And so Paul rebukes them, and now Paul's saying, you know, with a letter, and he's saying, yeah, I grieved you, but I don't regret grieving you, even though I do regret that you were grieved, but because you grieved into repentance, I'm happy about that. So listen what he says here. As it is, I rejoice, not because you grieve. This is verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So, what is the difference between worldly grief and godly grief? I'm glad you asked that question. A worldly grief is only sorrowing because you got caught, right? We've all experienced that before, right? Oh, I got caught. But we're really not sorry. We really don't care. We're just like, oh, now I've got consequences to deal with. Ugh, I can't believe it. I got caught doing this. All right, well, yeah, it was me, you know. I was wrong. But there's really no sorrow over that, right? And so that's kind of the worldly grief. We weep and we cry, but only because we don't get our way with whatever it was that we were doing. We got caught. Worldly sorrow hides sin, makes excuses for sin, and looks to sin again when the opportunity arises. That's worldly sorrow. It's really not a sorrow at all. It's just like, yeah, I can't believe I got caught. Let's kind of push this aside and let's move on so that I can do my thing. I want to do my thing. But worldly grief never progresses beyond or past remorse. There are deep regrets, but there's no accompanying change of mind and heart, nor any willingness to change behavior, nor any faith in God. And the result is not forgiveness and life and blessedness, but death. That's the result of worldly grief. It leads to death. Whereas godly sorrow or godly grief is eager and earnest to quickly confess our sins, just like David did. Against you and you alone have I sinned, Lord. Right? He quickly confessed it, didn't make excuses. And they're quick to clear their conscience before God and man. It produces a hatred for sin, a sense of offending a holy God, and a longing and zeal to make things right and to be restored, a desire to change and to be transformed by the grace of God. And we see this here in verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 7. It says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So godly sorrow, which results in repentance, a change of mind and heart and behavior, when coupled with faith in God, leads to salvation and blessedness and life. And there are no regrets in that, right? I have regrets because I confessed the sin. No, there are no regrets when there's godly sorrow, because we receive life and comfort from God when that happens. We know that. Godly sorrow, let me back up. So this word mourn, and this is an important point. If you go back to our verse there in Matthew chapter 5, that the word they is a lot like the word theirs that I pointed out last week, and it's emphatic. And what that means is he's saying they and they only shall be comforted. So those who mourn, those who weep, those who understand the grievousness of their sin before a holy God, they and they alone shall be comforted. So don't miss that important point, that the way to into the kingdom, that gate, it's small. It's not for everybody, right? It's not this universal salvation. It's only those who recognize that their sin has offended a holy God and they grieve over that sin. And that grieving, that godly grieving, leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness, which leads to life, which leads to comfort. That's what Jesus is saying here. Godly sorrow is an attitude. I jumped ahead of myself, but also godly sorrow is an attitude that, when we look at that word mourn, it's a present participle, which means we continue to mourn. We just don't do it one time. So I talked about how I mourned over my sin when I first got saved. But folks, guess what? And I know most of you are not surprised by this. I still sin. I still grieve over my sin, because the minute I don't, God, there's no comfort there. When I'm trying to hide my sin or make excuses for my sin rather than confess my sin, my bones wax old and there's no sleep and there's no comfort. But the moment I confess my sin, oh, it's hard. It is hard and it is humbling, but it is comforting. Because there is freedom and there is joy in that. And so we continue to do that. Godly sorrow is an attitude that begins when we enter the kingdom and lasts as long as we're on earth. It's the attitude Paul describes in Romans 7 when Paul describes the ongoing struggles he had with the flesh. He says, "For I do not... I messed this up at the 8 o'clock service. I'm going to do it again here, trying to do this. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but that sin that dwells within me." Paul wrote those words at the height of his ministry. I mean, this is the apostle Paul, but he's saying, I struggle with sin. I'm struggling with sin. Sin and righteousness were still fighting a battle in his life. Even as he acknowledges in verse 25 of Romans 7 that the victory is through Jesus Christ our Lord, he also understands that at that time, victory was not complete. It wasn't as complete. Sin hasn't been completely removed out of our lives, folks. I know that's not a surprise to you. He knew where victory was, and he had tasted victory many times, but he knew that in this life, it is never a permanent victory. The presence of the flesh sees to that. Permanent victory is assured to us now, but is not given to us now. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like, we're assured victory. We are victorious in Christ Jesus. But we don't, it's not given to us fully now. I've had victory over sins, and praise God, I have incremental victories over other sins. But I continue to struggle with that sin. And honestly, that helps me to understand that I actually am his. Because if I don't struggle with sin, if sin's okay, if it's okay with me, then I need to question my salvation. I need to question whether I know Jesus Christ or not. But the fact that I struggle over sin, like the great apostle Paul struggles over sin, that's comforting to me. That's comforting to know. I mean, I don't like struggling with sin, but at least I understand I'm in good company and I know what to do with my sin. I can confess it and he forgives my sin. Martin Luther in his 95 Theses said this: the Christian's life is a continuous act of repentance and contrition. It's a continuous act. We continue to repent. We don't just repent once. We're continually repenting. We're continually mourning over this sin that has separated the world from God, that has corrupted everything that we see, feel, hear. Everything is corrupted by this. David cried out, "For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me." And he also says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." There's this continual understanding that I have to deal with my sins. I can't just lay them aside. I wonder, what do you do with your sin at the end of the day? Do you just kind of keep going on? And you just kind of keep stacking them up and keep piling them up there. Now, we know that our sins are atoned for. In the end, we understand and know that our sins are atoned for. Jesus did that, but we can't take advantage of God's grace. There's something that we ought to do with our sin, and we're told in 1 John 1:9 that we're to confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So at the end of the day, what do? I mean, don't wait for the end of the day. When you understand that you've sinned against God or sinned against man, make it right. Why go through the discomfort and the hurt and all the sorrow that happens on that end of it when there's joy and comfort and freedom in confession of sin and contrition of sin to God? And by the way, the mark of the mature Christian life is not sinlessness, right? It's not. That's reserved for heaven, but this is what mature Christians are. They're growing, they have a growing awareness of their sinfulness, right? And if you've been a Christian for a long time, I've been a Christian for, I don't even know, maybe 20-something years, I guess. But when I first got saved, yes, right at that moment, sin was really, really sinful. But then as time kind of goes on, I grow a little cold, but then I grow closer to the cross. I walk towards the cross, and the closer I walk to the toward the cross, and the closer I see that, hey, I'm going to be seeing my Maker soon. And some of you know that more than others, I'm sorry to say, but that's truth, right? That you're coming closer to that time where you're going to see Jesus face to face, and the closer you come to that, and the closer your walk with Christ is, and the closer you come to the cross, the more sinful your sin becomes. Speak to any saint that's been around for a long time. You talk to them, and oh, yeah, I'm a wicked sinner. You're like, you? Like, I look up to you. Like, I look up to you for holiness, and your walk with God is so solid, but you're saying you're a wicked sinner. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners, right? And it wasn't because he was worse than anybody else, but that he saw his sin. He saw a holy God, number one. He saw a holy God. God is holy, holy, holy. But then he saw his own sinfulness and how it offended that holy God. And he could say, I am the chiefest of sinners. And that is the mark of a mature Christian. If we say we have no sin, John warns, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The citizens of the kingdom, the forgiven ones, the children of God, and the joint heirs with the Son are characterized by continual confession of sin. So, what is the result of the condition? The result of the condition is comfort. It's not the mourning that blesses, but the comfort God gives to those who mourn in a godly way. That is what blesses, right? The comfort is what blesses us. It's not the mourning. It's through the mourning that we receive the blessing. But the blessing is the comfort. So that means that all those who mourn over sin will be comforted. The blessing of God's comfort is reserved exclusively for the contrite of heart. Isaiah, the prophet, says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made and all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one whom I will look, he who is of humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. And he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." So once again, this word, it's exclusive, this idea that they will receive comfort. And Isaiah here is pointing out what God is saying is that all of our ways that we try to devise in order to come to God, everything that we can do, God's saying, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for any of those good works that you're trying to do, all those merits that you're trying. That's not what I'm looking for. And he's kind of pushing those things aside. He says, here's what I'm looking for, a person of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, one who mourns and weeps over their sin. They see that they are poor in spirit. They are spiritually bankrupt, and they weep and they mourn over the fact that they have sinned against the holy God. Those are the ones that receive comfort and blessing. The word comfort in the text is from the Greek word paraclete, the same noun that's used in John 14:16 to describe the helper, which is Jesus, and the other helper, which is the Spirit of God. That passage says, I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper. That's paraclete. It's the paraclete. That's the helper. He's speaking of himself and of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 61 tells us, this is a direct quote, verses 3 and 4, direct quotes basically from Isaiah 61, tells us that the Messiah was going to come to comfort all those who mourn over Israel's sin and judgment. He gives them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. This is the comforting of God. Oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praises instead of a faint spirit. The same word is used by Luke in his gospel when describing those who, like Simeon, were looking for the consolation, the paracletian of Israel. And here too, the comfort expected was coming of the deliverance which God provided through the coming of the Messiah. So ours is a God of all comfort who sent Jesus as a comforter, right? As the consolation of Israel, as the consolation, our consolation, who in turn, our rescuer, our comforter, who in turn sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. When he goes away, he goes, I got to go away, because when I go, if I don't go, the comforter can't come. And I'm going to send this comforter, and he's going to comfort you. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. He's going to comfort you. He's going to rebuke you when you need rebuke. He's going to exhort you when you need exhortation. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. So we have God as our comforter. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. Jesus as our comforter. We have the whole Trinity as our comforter. Our God is a God of all comfort. And by the way, In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that we are comforted with the same comfort that God has comforted you, that we're supposed to comfort others with, right? This comfort that comes from God. So we're waiting for that final day of consolation and comfort when God makes everything new and there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. We long for it as Paul did when he mentions the whole creation is groaning, and we do also, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, because right now we're comforted, but we still have sorrows. We still have tears. There's these sorrows outside. Our sorrows over our sin are taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there are these other sorrows that one day God is going to come and he's going to make everything right. Jesus is going to come and he's going to restore it all. He'll wipe away the tears. Until then, he comforts us now. He is always ready to meet our needs, admonishing, strengthening, sympathizing, and encouraging. He's a man of sorrows. He knows our every sorrow. He's experienced every single one of them, and he has compassion on us, and he loves us. And so we look to Jesus. We hide ourselves in Christ, right? When we're sorrowing, we go to the gospel, and we get encouraged in the gospel because we grieve, but not as others grieve, who have no hope, because we have the hope that Jesus died and rose again. And that ought to bring joy to a believer's heart. It ought to bring joy and comfort to those who are outside of Christ as well, that you too can have this comfort and joy in your life if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Finally, I just want to end with this. So what hinders us from this mourning over sin? What hinders us from this repentance? Three things. It's really quick, and I'm just going to read quotes here from Thomas Watson. First of all, I think what keeps us from this repentance, what keeps us from mourning over our sin, which leads to this comfort, is we love our sin. We love our sin. We don't want to get rid of it. Oh yeah, we'll say the words, but in reality, that's what's comforting us. But it's really not. It's dragging us down. It causes death, and so it's a lie. And this is what Thomas Watson says. Love of sin is the primary hindrance to mourning. Jerome said it is worse to love sin than to commit sin. Think about that. He that has stumbled upon sin unawares will weep, but the love of sin hardens the heart and keeps the devil in possession. We need to hate sin like God hates it. Number two, what that help keeps us from mourning over sin and repentance, grieving or quenching the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God. We need, that's what he does. He convicts us of sin. So when we quench him, when we deny him, when we turn away from him, when we don't listen to him, we put ourselves in peril. A ship can well sail without the wind. A bird can well fly without wings, as we can mourn without the Spirit. The helper convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that includes us. Number three, the idea of the smallness of sin. And I think this is where we fall in the most. We kind of minimize our sin. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and my sin really isn't that bad. You know, we wouldn't say that out loud, but this is how we act, because we don't deal with sin. We don't see it as grievous. We don't see it. We don't hate it. We don't deal with it the way that the scriptures tell us to deal with it. An opinion of the littleness of sin keeps us from the use of means. In other words, you know, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. So when I look at my sin as little, I don't need to confess it. I just stack it up over here. I just push it aside. I just ignore it. I just excuse it. I just hide it. That's what he's saying here. Who will be earnest for a physician that thinks it is but a trivial disease? And who will seek God with a penitent heart for mercy that thinks sin is but a slight thing? Every sin is sinful, therefore damnable. There is death in hell in every sin. View sin through the red glass of Christ's suffering. The least sin costs the price of blood. Read the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds. In other words, understand that Christ died for your sin. He laid his life down for your sin. It was your sin that and my sin that put him on the cross. And he went there willingly. And we say, hallelujah, the fact that Jesus did that, because we have forgiveness if we will repent of our sin. Blessings come to sorrowful people because their godly sorrow leads to God's comfort. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. He will lift the burden from those who mourn over sin, and he will give rest to those who are weary of sin. As often as we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive. And as long as we mourn over sin, he is faithful to comfort. Let's pray. Father, our sin is ever before us. Whether we want to recognize it or not, Lord, you see our sin. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray that we would see you and consider you more than we would consider ourselves. And in doing so, we would see our sin as extremely sinful and an affront to you. And Father, grant us the spirit of mourning. Grant us the spirit of repentance that leads to life, that leads to freedom, that leads to comfort. And Lord, we will thank you and glorify your name, the very name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.